You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to you for your word, giving thanks to you for the assurance that you have placed into our hearts, and also for the certainty that you are in control of all things. We commit this hour to you. We give praise and glory to your name, asking that you will divinely impart the truth of your word to our hearts. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. By way of recap then, and hopefully this will be more necessary than usual since it's been a couple weeks since we've met to go over Matthew. Last time that I taught, we talked about God's simple messenger to prepare the way, and we were at the beginning of Matthew chapter 3. We looked at how John the Baptist was prophesied by Isaiah the prophet as this voice loudly crying out in the wilderness. We also saw that Isaiah was not the only prophet who spoke of John, but there was also Malachi, who referred to him as the messenger preparing the way of the Lord. We looked at John's apparel, that rough exterior look that he had to match his rough message, that garment of camel's hair, that leather belt that he wore, his diet of locusts and wild honey. We did a comparison between John the Baptist and Elijah, and showed many similarities between them in their appearance and in their ministry. And then how John was the promised Elijah to come. And so then as John is out in the wilderness and as he's proclaiming the message of repent, the people are thronging to John. John's not going to the people are coming to John. And as they hear his message, they are responding in mass. And they're confessing their sins, they're demonstrating public repentance, and John was baptizing them. And then lastly, we talked about what baptism is and how it's a sign of a Christian convert's union with Christ, how it signifies remission and cleansing of sin, a moral purification of the heart, and it's an ordinance that is meant for those who have repented, which is going to be significant for tonight's study. And it's also a highly significant event, not something that we just gloss over, but it's a highly significant event that is to be completed in water, just as John did, through immersion, and, as we see at the end of Matthew, to be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So let me read for you again Matthew chapter 3. This is the shortest chapter in all of Matthew. And after Luke's announcement on Sunday, you may be wondering, how far are we right now? And at the end of tonight, we will be exactly 5.6% done with the book of Matthew. There's 1,071 verses in the book of Matthew. And I was looking at all the different books of the Bible, how many chapters, how many verses, and I thought it was pretty interesting. I didn't realize this, that Psalms, of course, has the most words of all books in the Bible, but Jeremiah is number 2 and only 50 words behind. I didn't really realize that Jeremiah had quite that many words in it, but I just thought that was a interesting point of useless trivia that I would share with you tonight. So let's read Matthew 3 then. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And may the Lord apply the truth of his word to our hearts tonight. And so we pick back up tonight then at verse 7. So we had gone through verses 1 through 6 last time, and now we're in verses 7. I hope to get from 7 to 12 tonight. But this is a part that focuses here specifically on the remainder of John's message, and specifically his address to these religious leaders. And so you see this word "but" right here at the beginning of verse 7. And this is a sharp contrast. Matthew's drawing a sharp contrast here that before he was referring to this popular response from the people, now we're going to look at the religious leaders' response. And as John is out completing ministry here by the Jordan, as he's baptizing, as he's preaching, as he's calling people to repent, as he's preparing the way of the Lord, he sees now that these religious elite have come out to observe his ministry, to examine what is he doing. Now, Matthew is the only gospel writer who brackets the Pharisees and the Sadducees together as one group. And you also would see that when we get to Matthew chapter 16 as well. And if you read the parallel passages, when Luke gives his narrative of John speaking here, from his perspective, John is speaking just to the crowd in general. But from Matthew's perspective here, this is a laser-like focused message specifically to the religious leaders. But as these Pharisees and Sadducees come together, you might think of them sort of as a cross-party delegation, because they certainly had differences. These were not two closely aligned groups of people. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were very different. The Pharisees, you might even think of them as separatists, or the separated ones. And they were politically conservative, and we might say that they were religiously liberal. And if you remember how we talked about the Sanhedrin back when Herod summoned the Sanhedrin, and I told you that an easy way to think of them would be the Jewish Supreme Court. But on the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees had what we would call the minority membership. Now, the Pharisees can be traced as far back as the Hasmonean dynasty, if you think of the time period of the Maccabees, so back around early 2nd century BC. And from their perspective, the Torah was supreme. And so they held a rigorous interpretation of the Torah. And of course, as we're going to continue through Matthew, we will see that they really, really found it important to also adhere to oral tradition. And when I was thinking about the ways that they tried to please God through what they did, it reminded me of the Holiness Club that the Wesley brothers and George Whitfield belonged to. And you know, ironically, in that case, they were doing that before they were converted. And here, many of these Pharisees are also unconverted and yet trying to please God through their actions. And not only their actions, but through things that they've added on to the Word of God. Now, in terms of other beliefs that they had, they believed in angelic beings. They had a strong hope in the Messiah. So they had a strong messianic hope. They believed the Messiah would come, overthrow the Gentiles, and restore the greatness of the Jewish kingdom. They did believe in the resurrection of the righteous, when this messianic kingdom would arrive, and that there would also be an accompanying punishment of the wicked when the Messiah came. They looked at Rome as illegitimate. They did not believe their rule over them to be a legitimate rule. And so they also then, they separated themselves from everyone. The heathen, the tax collectors, the sinners. And then if you remember back in John chapter 7:49, as they're arguing, they even referred to the crowd there, the average Jew. They called them the people who did not know the law. And so they wanted no part of people who did not know the law. But they were a very small group. And sometimes we may lose sight of that at times, that while they dominate a lot of the narrative, they don't have large numbers. The Sadducees were probably equally small. And they were a little bit different in the fact that while the Pharisees tended to operate out of the synagogue system, the Sadducees were more part of the priest system, temple activities, aristocrats. And they were the opposite, in a sense, of the Pharisees, in that they were politically liberal, and we could say that they were religiously conservative, and they actually held the majority membership on the Sanhedrin. They had a very conservative attitude towards Scripture. So much that they would not accept anything as authoritative except the written word, and especially only from the Torah. So a lot of times they completely discounted even what the prophets had to say. They denied the resurrection from the dead. They denied the reality of angels. They denied the spirit life, and they believed that when the body died, the soul perished. And so they had no messianic expectations at all. And because they had no messianic expectations, they were very satisfied with their wealth, with their political power. Many of them were very rich. And they were a lot more favorable with the situation with Rome. They were open to Hellenism, and they collaborated with Rome. And so if you think of the Pharisees as separatists, then you might think of the Sadducees as compromisers. So you've got your separatists and your compromisers. The Sadducees also, they were the ones who controlled the temple business. So when Jesus goes in and he cleans out the temple, that's run by the Sadducees. And in a similar way, how you have the Pharisees, they're ostracizing themselves intentionally from people. Well, the Sadducees, they just tend to be removed from the commoners because they're so elite politically and economically. Together, the two of them constituted about 5% of the whole of the Jewish people. So like I said, they tend to dominate the religious landscape, but they are a very small percentage of the actual Jewish people. So that sort of is the context then of this group, and it's not all of them, but it's a representation, an investigation committee who comes to see John. And John doesn't greet them in very nice, friendly terms. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And so from this accusation, I mean, John starts off with an accusation here. You know, you can almost see the fire coming out of him. But from this accusation, it seems like they're asking him, will you baptize us as well? Now, of course, this is not a sincere request. This is not from hearts of true repentance. And as we think about that, as we think about just the overall context of the story, the way that John interacts with these people, it just sort of underscores that reason of why we don't hastily baptize anyone here. There's not an investigation, but there's a determination and a looking for of sincerity, of fruit in someone's life that John's going to talk about, of fruit. But John is not unaware of who these men are. And so this question that he gives to them here, this is a question of, it's a rhetorical question. He's not really looking for an answer from them. And it's almost a mocking type of question. Who warned you? Well, first he calls them. He says, "You're offspring of poisonous snakes." John wasn't into influencing and winning friends. He was about speaking the truth. And what he's saying here is true. And when he calls them a brood of vipers, he's making an allusion not only to them, of who they truly are on the inside, but it's also an allusion to who they truly serve. And the person that they serve is the great snake himself. So John's not pulling any punches here. William Hendrickson says that John was acquainted with desert snakes. Though rather small in size, they were very deceitful. At times, it was easy to mistake a snake like that in the desert for a dead branch. But suddenly, however, they would strike and cling. And so he says, "Is not Satan, the deceiver, also called a serpent?" And then he says, "Are they," referring to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "are they not his tools?" And Jesus himself is going to use this exact same expression. When we get to Matthew 12, and then much later in Matthew 23, he's going to make that same expression. "You brood of vipers." And that's a reference to a snake that would have, a mother snake that would have perhaps a dozen or more small, dangerous snakes that would come out from her. And without these men really saying anything, John is immediately exposing them for who they are, their hypocrisy. They were prepared to stoop down in baptism, not because they truly believed, not because they had repented, but more of almost like a get out of jail free kind of card. This was a precautionary effort that just in case we are exposed to God's wrath, then this is something that we can do to avoid the judgment of God. We see that today at times when people are quick to pray salvation prayers or similar types of ideas at that. Just say these words and this will make you right with God. Just do this and you'll be okay. And that was sort of their approach. They were just trying to cover themselves, because surely they also knew who they really were on the inside. John knew that both of these groups, even though they were distinctly different in their ideology and their political beliefs and their even in their religious beliefs, he knew that they both, in different ways, were striving to work their way into God's good grace, and primarily doing it through outward conformity. So John says, "You're hypocrites, you're unrepentant, and you're unconverted. And so then he uses this picture of snakes that are scurrying away from a blazing fire. J. Knox Chamblin, he says that that metaphor of the snakes going away from the blazing fire, he says it expresses John's belief that these religious leaders are dangerous and destructive. Not only are their own hearts poisoned, so powerful is their combined influence that they have infected and endangered the whole populace. So we got to keep that in view as well. That because they are supposed to be the shepherds and leaders of the spiritual leaders of the people of Israel, John is going to let them have it much more than he is toward the average Jewish person. They have a much greater accountability. They have much greater visibility. They have great influence in the way that they influence other people. And so he calls them out exactly for what they are. And this word flee, he says, who warned you to flee or to escape or to become safe from danger? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And this wrath to come here is referring to God's punitive judgment. And not just for the Pharisees and not just for the Sadducees, but this is God's future judgment for all who are truly unrepentant. Now, this may have come as a shock at times to the Jews, because many of them believed that they were excluded from that. But John's message here is to say, no, this includes unrepentant Jews as well. What kind of wrath was this? Think of the verses from Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1, 17 and 18, God says, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Day of God's wrath. And it reminded me of the deliverer from that wrath. And Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 1, where he says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And if you want to jot these down, you'll also see that expression in Ephesians 5, 6 and Colossians 3, 6 as well. So John asks them this question, who warned you? Why are you here? You're not repentant. And then he continues on in verse 8. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance and demonstrating repentance. He says, you should be producing fruit. This is not a one-time action. This is an ongoing action here. They should be producing spiritual fruit that demonstrates they've turned from their wicked ways. It's not just enough to just walk up and say, I want to be baptized. He's looking for the visible fruit in their lives. And of course, again, this is not an exclusive message to these men. This is a message that is really meant for all, that all must demonstrate true repentance. R.T. France says that the imagery of bearing fruit is also going to be seen in Jesus' teaching all the way up until it reaches its climax in the condemnation of the Jerusalem leadership as the tenants who have failed to deliver the produce of God's vineyard. A situation which has been very vividly illustrated by that destruction of the fruitless fig tree that's outside of Jerusalem. But the problem was with that these men, they felt that they had satisfactorily repented before God, that they had satisfactorily fulfilled God's obligation, that they had produced in themselves a good standing before God. Problem was, they're standing before someone here who's not persuaded by their exterior act. So John's not persuaded. He says, you should be bearing fruit. And of course, fruit can only grow out of a fundamental disposition of our hearts. It's not something that we can force. It's not something that we can create within ourselves. We can try, and they were trying, but it has to come out of the heart organically from a true connection to Christ, and they did not have that. And then in verse 9, it's as if John can read their minds. He says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And in a way, you can feel like the tension sort of is mounting here as John is speaking. The worst of what he had to say was not calling them a brood of vipers. But now he's talking about their beloved ancestor, Abraham. And so he says, don't even think about trying to console yourself or to assure yourself with the fact that you are the physical seed of Abraham. And he's sort of anticipating, no doubt, some type of self-righteous reaction from them. And so John tells them very plainly that your ethnic lineage that you have through Abraham is not the means by which you're saved. And if you remember back to the Old Testament, how many times did God cut off Israelites? And he would only save a remnant. You remember that vivid story of Korah and his family who opposed Moses, and God swallowed them up completely in the ground. And they were physical children from Abraham. And so John's telling him here, that doesn't matter. And he even gives extra emphasis. He says, for I tell you. He reminds them, if God could create man from the dust of the ground, then he certainly could take for some of these stones right here at this riverbank, and he could make children, he could make seed for Abraham right now. Think of the words of Jesus from John chapter 8 as he's speaking to these religious leaders. John 8:37, Jesus says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And of course, he's not referring to Abraham. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And he continues on in his dialogue to them. But there's a very vivid example of their dependency on their ethnic heritage. We can do whatever we want because we're the seed of Abraham. So before this even happens with Jesus, John is already rebuking them, saying that doesn't matter. Think also of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In his book on Matthew, specifically about Matthew the writer, Patrick Schreiner, on this particular section, he says, the doorway to being a child of Abraham, a true child of Abraham, is repentance. If there is no repentance, then an unquenchable fire awaits. The founder, Abraham, still stands, but the family is redefined. Not all of Israel is judged, but their leaders are rebuked. That's what's happening here, is a very serious rebuke. You know, in some ways, pretending that you don't know the rest of the story, you would almost hope that John, this great preacher, that his words would sink in and you would see even the religious leaders repent. But of course, we know that's not what happens. And so the point is that the true children of Abraham are therefore comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. And then if you think of Ezekiel 36:26, you have that picture then of God raising up stones. There's a stones again, stones from death to life. Galatians 3:7 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And by way of application, I wonder tonight, are you here and possibly in your heart, have you presumed upon God's favor as these Pharisees and Sadducees did? And that could be for a variety of reasons. Perhaps you've grown up in a Christian household. Perhaps you might be relying on the faith of a parent or a grandparent. But just as John rebukes these elite religious leaders here and says, there is nothing within you that merits the favor of God, so the same is true in all of our lives. So I would beware you tonight, if that's you, to re-examine who you are before God. Verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That word now just kind of jumps out. It's a marker of time put in there. The time to repent, John is telling them, is now. Not in a little bit, now. And this picture here that he gives, this isn't a picture of an axe sort of just leaning up against a tree. No, this is the axe man. We call him the divine axe man, has gripped the axe here. The axe of God's justice and of his wrath. And it's as if he's measuring for that blow. And he's got it at the right perfect angle, right at the root. And so he's trying to ensure an accurate cut. He's readying himself to sever the root with one masterful swing. And John's saying, that's where we're at right now. And they would have been very familiar with this imagery. There's a lot of verses in the Old Testament that describes God's judgment through the cutting down of trees. In Isaiah 10:33-34, it says, "The Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." The whole chapter of Ezekiel 31 gives the same type of imagery, and this is in reference to Assyria. Daniel 4:14, he proclaimed aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches." So this was not some sort of foreign analogy, some metaphor that they could not understand. They knew exactly what John meant here. But the point that John's making is your lives are not going to be evaluated based on your trace lineage back to Abraham. They're going to be evaluated before God based upon the fruit that you have produced from a truly repentant heart, or in their case, that they have not produced from a repentant heart. And those who do not demonstrate what we might call useful fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire of God's judgment. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a very decisive, forceful action by God. Thrown, cast into the fire. And as John here mentions the root of the tree, this is not a pruning by God. He's not coming and just snipping a few edges of the tree off. This is a final removal of the tree. When you go to the roots, that's it. You're looking to remove it completely. And so these Pharisees, these Sadducees, they may have deceived many who are around them, thinking, oh, what a pious man, what a very holy man before God, as they presented a wonderful outward presentation of what we might have called a good tree. But God could see the roots of their hearts. God could see that their true allegiance was to Satan, and he could see that their hearts were absolutely corrupted. And John says, every tree, there's no exceptions. The urgency here in John's message, it could not be greater. Think of Psalm 95:7, that same type of urgency. Today, if you hear his voice. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. And then the words of Jesus himself in John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Might I ask you tonight, are the roots of your life, are they properly grounded in repentance that comes from a changed heart? You could walk through these doors, you could put on the greatest exterior, be very impressive in your presentation to others. You may even go through the whole process of being interviewed by the elders, become a member of the church. You can do all of those things without a truly repentant heart. So I would ask you, are you presenting a well-polished image before others, but perhaps actually lost in your sinful condition? Are you trying to work your way into heaven? And so again, I would say, if that's you tonight, beware. Because while we may never know these things, just as God could see the hearts and minds of the Pharisees, he can see our hearts and minds as well. And in these words then of John, there's a personal appeal. He is personally appealing to them, but this is also a sort of a sense of a national appeal. They're going to receive a personal condemnation in several severe woes that are uttered against them by Jesus. In Matthew 23, think of those words. He says, see, your house is left to you desolate. But there's also a national condemnation that is going to follow as well. And that's going to be seen most prolifically in the destruction of the temple in AD 70 with a great persecution, as partially foreseen in Matthew 24. And so that brings us then to 11 and 12, a comparison and contrast of sorts of John and Jesus and also of their baptism. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. Now, it's not completely clear here, and I think commentators are a little bit divided here, but I have a sense here now that John is redirecting a bit. That I don't think here that his focus is completely now on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but I think it's more directed to the crowd at large. And he's again talking about how this baptism of water is a symbol that represents true repentance. It doesn't bring them repentance, but it is representative of somebody who has repented. But he has to remind these people over and over, and we talked about last time about how this was the first prophet from God in 400 years. And so John is quite revered by the people, but John has to let them know, I am not the focal point for you. Even if I've baptized you, I am not the focal point. You are to be looking forward to the one who comes after me. In the book of Acts, there's a couple narratives about baptism. But in Acts chapter 19, there's 12 men that Paul meets who had received John's baptism. And there's a lot of debate over this passage as well. But it seems from this passage that what I just referred to was the part of John's message that they never understood. That they didn't understand that there was one who was coming after him who would baptize their hearts with the Holy Spirit. And so these men here, it seems these 12 men were not truly converted, and they actually needed to hear the true gospel, the full gospel. And that's what Paul does for them. And then in that moment, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so it was possible just to see from that story in Acts that there were some who came to John. Maybe they got caught up with the crowd. Maybe they didn't fully understand. But no doubt there was many who were likely baptized in the water who were not truly converted. And so John here, he's talking about this water that he's using. But then in the second part of this verse, he says, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And so John has to make very clear to these people, and they are going to ask him, not in this passage, but in other gospels, are you the Messiah? No, I'm not. He says, I'm not the Messiah. The person coming after me is mightier than me. And that's not a statement of he's physically stronger, but he has much greater authority than I do. In fact, this one who's coming after John, which you'll notice here that John doesn't mention him by name, but this one coming after John, who is Jesus, he's of infinite worth more than John. And so much so that John here claims, I'm not even remotely qualified to loose and take off his sandals. And that job of taking off the sandals, that already was the lowest of low type of job. And so John is saying, I'm not even qualified to do the lowest of low for the one who is coming after me. And so he's proclaiming this absolute greatness of Jesus, but he's also reminding the people that I'm just the herald. The one coming after me is the one that you are to be looking for. And he is the one who is going to truly baptize your hearts. And from the narrative, John's not even personally acquainted with Jesus. And then you think much further down the road that this infinitely worthy one is then going to stoop down and he's going to take the sandals off of his disciples and wash their feet, which is more incredible than we can even imagine. Michael Wilkins says that John has a powerful place in God's history of salvation, but he knows that it is only preparatory to the main event. Calling the nation to repentance is not the main issue. Many prophets came before John also calling the people to repentance. So it was an important part of his ministry, but it wasn't the main part. The main event is the appearance of the one who will actually inaugurate God's kingdom on earth. And that's the message that John continually preaches. There's one coming after me. There's one coming after me. There's one coming after me. And then at the end of verse 11, he says, he will baptize you, how? With the Holy Spirit and fire. Water is an outward sign, but the work of the Holy Spirit is inward. Jesus' baptism is a baptism of the heart. And for those who are brought to repentance unto life, we used that expression when we talked about repentance two times ago, those people will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this expression here, baptize you with the Holy Spirit, almost every time you see this in the New Testament, this is a phrase that's used to contrast John's water baptism with the regeneration of the heart that's brought by Jesus. Matthew Henry says about this section here, he says, no outward forms can make us clean. The baptism of John made no one clean. No ordinances by whomsoever administered or after whatever mode can supply the want of the baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire. The purifying and cleansing power of the Holy Spirit alone can produce that purity of heart and those holy affections which accompany salvation. It is Christ who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And this concept of baptizing, or we might even think of it as pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God, we see that many times in the Old Testament. So again, this was not a foreign concept to these people. In Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Ezekiel 36:27, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Ezekiel 39:29, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. And then very familiar, especially seen at Pentecost, Joel 2:28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And those passages that I just read to you, those were all specific to God pouring out his Spirit. But again, and we've talked about this already with Matthew, where he's showing us Christological implications. This is, again, a Christological implication, because he's not saying God, even though he is noting Jesus as God, but he says the one coming after me is the one who's going to pour out his Spirit, who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And of course, that is most prolifically seen on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Through the coming of the Spirit, Christ's followers' minds were enriched with unprecedented illumination. Their wills were strengthened like never before, and their hearts were flooded with warm affection to a degree previously unheard of. And of course, that was to signify to them that the Holy Spirit had indeed come. But this baptism that John's talking about here, not his baptism, but the baptism of the one coming after him, it's so dramatic that you might even think of it as a drowning by the Holy Spirit. It's that dramatic of an event. Of course, Christian baptism, it does retain that element of water. So John wasn't saying that we're going to do away with this water. The water is retained, but the water continues to be symbolic. It is signifying the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And then there's that little phrase at the end, and fire. And as you know, as you read through Scripture, that fire can signify different things in Scripture. And at times it can signify cleansing. It can signify wrath. So if you think first of God's cleansing fire, think of that scenario where Isaiah's tongue is cleansed. The fiery coal is placed right into his mouth by the seraphim. Also in Isaiah as well, this is a couple chapters earlier, Isaiah 4:4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Zechariah 13:9, I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. And then you would also see this in Malachi 3 verses 2 through 4 as well. And of course, there's also the sign of fire that comes down on the heads of the apostles on the day of Pentecost. So there's certainly enough imagery and verses in Scripture where fire can be a cleansing type of agent. But it is also, as we well know, an agent of wrath, of judgment. Think of 2 Peter 3:7. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And also in 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a push here as you look at these verses. Is he referring to cleansing? Is he referring to wrath? I tend to think that he's referring a little bit more toward the cleansing aspect here. And in the next verse, he's going to hammer home the wrath aspect of it. But essentially, if you say which one is it, I would just say yes. I see elements of both in there, and especially as we're not 100% clear exactly who he's speaking to here. Has he continued speaking just to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or is he speaking to the crowd at large? Is he speaking specifically to those that he is baptizing, that he believes to be repentant? I think he's highlighting that there is a cleansing aspect of the Holy Spirit, that purifying of God of his saints. And then as we get to this last verse here, 12, though, now he's going to talk about that wrath, that judgment of God. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. So you might ask, who is holding that winnowing fork? Who is clearing the threshing floor? Who is going to gather the wheat? And it's that coming one. Same one that he referenced just in the previous verse. The coming one is the one who's going to be holding this winnowing fork. And this is a very common understanding for them, as they would use this fork, kind of looks like a pitchfork in a way. They're casting their grain up into the air and they're allowing the wind. And you think of the Holy Spirit there, but they're allowing the wind to do the separating work. The grain is going to, being heavier, it's going to fall to the ground. They may have a large circular area for doing this. And the lighter part, the chaff, is going to be separated. It's going to be blown away. And that's what they want, because the chaff is of no value to them. They want the grain. They want the wheat. And so here we have a picture of the righteous judge, Jesus. He's the one making that determination. He's the one who is sifting the hearts of men and women. And the wheat, they're representative of those who are true followers of Christ, those who will be gathered into God's abode to dwell with him forever. The chaff are followers of Satan. When I teach the children, I continually hammer home that point. There are two groups of people. There are people who serve God and there are people who serve Satan. And there is no other category. There is no middle ground. You serve one of the two. And we see that here. Wheat and chaff. There's no third category. There's no partial wheat, partial chaff. You're one or the other. And the chaff, the followers of Satan, they'll be cast away. They'll be burned in the eternal fury of God through hellfire that can never be extinguished. And what's John's implication in all of this? That you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you're chaff. You're going to be destroyed. So as you think of the wheat, call them the gathered people of God. In that winnowing process, as I just said, the grain, the wheat, that's the valuable commodity. It's stored as something that's precious. And so there's a picture there of the precious nature of God's people to himself. No longer are God's people at that point. Are they going to live among those who hate God? Because God's going to make this final separation. He's going to gather his cherished people to himself into the overflowing, into the eternal storehouse of his barn. Think of Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And that's with the wheat. That's with the gathered people of God. But then you also have what I call here the scorched haters of God. And as I just said, the chaff in that winnowing process is a worthless commodity. And once it's separated from the precious commodity, it's fit for nothing. Well, it's fit for one thing, consumption by fire. And that is representative of the vile, the unholy nature of God haters. And so conversely now, no longer will they be permitted to live among those who love God. Because God's going to separate them. He's going to give them over to eternal destruction. And they're going to be tormented with everlasting fire. Matthew 25:41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now in John's day, and we talked about this with the Sadducees, many Jews believed that most sinners would only endure hell temporarily, and then they would be either destroyed, so they believed in annihilationism, or that they might even then be released, some sort of penance or probation, and then receive favor with God. And John's rejecting that. There's no such thing as annihilationism. He says this fire is unquenchable. It's going to burn forever. The wrath of God is eternal. And so by closing application tonight, just as in the days of John, just as one could have been baptized by John without truly repenting, it's possible for people to come through here to be baptized, to be received into membership, and to never truly repent. There's times when people can even make great fake confessions of sin, for whatever reasons, to impress others around them. And we may not be able to detect the hypocrisy in such actions, but God can. And so on that day when God separates the wheat from the chaff, will you be among those gathered, precious people of His, gathered into His storehouse? Or will you be left with the chaff to be burned in the righteous fury of God's wrath? And there really is no more sobering thought for us to think about in our lives. But the last thing to remember is that word from John, "Behold, now." The axe is at the root now. You may not wake up tomorrow. The axe is at the root now. I pray that you truly do have a heart of repentance producing good fruit. Shall we pray? Father, the sobering words of Scripture strike at our hearts, at the grace that you have extended to us. We cannot even imagine the fury of your wrath against sin. But oh, how terrible we know it will be. I pray, O Lord, that if there is even one here tonight with an unrepentant heart, that they will indeed turn from their ways and follow after you, that you would breathe life into their heart. I pray, O Lord, that we would continue to regularly examine our own hearts, to encourage one another, to challenge one another, and to present ourselves before you as living sacrifices. May our lives be yielded to you. May we be certain that we are true followers of God, not people with some sort of external veneer following after Satan, but truly following after God. I pray this tonight, O Lord, in the power of Christ. Amen.